Welcome to Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's speaker is Dr. Bo Bruce.
Where is God? Do you ever feel like he's missing from your life? Ever doubt that God exists because he's so distant from you? Ever feel like you could ask, hey God, where are you? Or when you do catch a glimpse of him, ask him, where have you been? I know I do from time to time. And I hope that doesn't shock you, that the guy in the funny clothes who gets up here and preaches to you routinely has doubts too. Some who are listening to this may feel like doubts are sinful, unnatural, especially for leaders in the church. However, we are just like you, and yet we all say, if we could only be like the saints. But I've said before that the real glory of saints is that they are just like us too. There are few in the world that would argue against the holiness and piety of Mother Teresa, who worked selflessly with her fellow nuns in the slums of Calcutta. Here she speaks early in her journey. She said, "Our Lord wants me to be a free nun, covered with the poverty of the cross. Today I learned a good lesson. The poverty of the poor must be so hard for them. While looking for a home, I walked and walked till my arms and legs ached. I thought how they must ache in body and soul, looking for a home, food, and help. Then the comfort of Loreto, where she originally came from, came to tempt me. You have only to say the word, and all that will be yours again. The tempter kept on saying, of free choice, my God, and out of love for you, I desire to remain and do whatever be your holy will in my regard. And I did not let a single tear come." And yet, despite overcoming these temptations early in her life, resulting in remarkable acts of charity, Mother Teresa was riddled by doubts. In one of her letters, she said, "Where is my faith? Even deep down, there is nothing but emptiness and darkness. If there be God, please forgive me. When I try to raise my thoughts to heaven, there is such convicting emptiness that those very thoughts return like sharp knives and hurt my very soul." Despite these doubts, Mother Teresa never doubted that God existed, nor that he was working through her. But she pined for that lost sentiment of closeness with God that she had had earlier in her life. We also see these sorts of doubt in Orthodox tradition as well as the Bible. From tradition, we see Saint Joseph, in many renditions of the icon of the Nativity, sitting outside the cave with a disturbed look on his face, his head resting in his hands, with a figure talking to him representing the devil. Saint Joseph, instead of singing with us, "What child is this?" was asking, "Whose child is this?" knowing it's not his own. And the church hymns in the Vespers of the Four Feasts of the Nativity mention Joseph's struggle specifically. Joseph, when he beheld the greatness of this wonder, thought that he saw a mortal wrapped as a babe in swaddling clothes. But from all that came to pass, he understood that it was the true God who grants the world great mercy. From the Bible, let's not forget that we will in 3 weeks on the second Sunday of Easter be discussing how St. Thomas's doubts, and by those doubts, all of us were blessed because we believe yet have not seen. So my first point for today is that we all have doubts. We see that doubts are common, even in the lives of those we hold up as models of our faith. And today, Passion Sunday's gospel has much to teach us about these moments that seem to challenge our faith. First, perhaps you've noticed that all the crucifixes and images in the church are veiled with violet. Traditionally from today, again called Passion Sunday, 2 Sundays before Easter, the crucifixes and images in the church are covered. This period is called Passiontide. The crucifixes stay covered until the end of the celebration of the Lord's Passion on Good Friday, and the images until the Gloria of Easter Vigil. The crosses are veiled because at this point in the Passion narrative that we just heard in St. John's Gospel, it says Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The images, of course, as our doctrines teach, are only meaningful in that they point to Christ. So if Christ is hidden, So then are the images of the saints. We unveil the crucifixes on Good Friday to remind us we are at the point of rock bottom. There the God-man has died, a consequence of our actions. And the saints, though, are still hidden until the light of the resurrection illuminates them again during Easter Vigil. Other traditions accompany this veiling. For example, we leave out the minor doxology in certain places, as we did this morning on the Venite. So if you feel a little confused for the next couple of weeks, I'll try to remind you of the confusing rubrics if we ourselves remember to do so. Anyway, turning back to our gospel today. What does the gospel and the traditions of Passiontide tell us about God's distance from us when we feel he is hidden from us? The passage opens on this line, "Which of you convicts me, being Jesus, of sin?" This is a rather abrupt introduction, but generally the lectionary readings presume the hearers can fill in the context. So let me help all of us here. This discourse starts back on verse 31, and I think it's really, really important where it starts, because it starts with these words, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him." These were not doubters, at least at first. In fact, these were those who, like you and me, believe in him. Next, Jesus says to those believers, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." As Christians, we've heard these words so much they're almost a creed, something we say to other people, including non-Christians. But out of context, we lose that these very words of Christ led these believers to doubt him severely, because they answer him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. So how can you say you will be made free?" Here we see that it is with Jesus' own words that lead to their doubts. In fact, if we're not experiencing doubts, we are likely missing something critical in the gospel message. The real Christian life is a struggle, whether we live in relative peace, as we do in this country, to those around us, or whether we're under constant threat of persecution. If the struggle of the Christian life is not leading us to at least some doubt that you're doing the right thing because it's hard, then you may only be taking the hope and joy message without the clear message of our Lord that to follow him will involve persecution. Next, Jesus responds to them by saying something very profound. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." I love this statement. It's a great statement of God's love and mercy to us. We all sin, and therefore we are slaves to sin. But Jesus reminds us here that slaves are not slaves of their own will, and that one day they will be made free. In fact, Jesus says here that he himself is the one that redeems us from our slavery to sin. So unless we are sons of sin, which most of us are not, we will be made free. We will be made free by being sons of God through our abiding in Jesus. Yet Jesus tells his listeners that they are not really Abraham's descendants because they don't do the works of Abraham, who longed for Christ. Instead, Jesus says these very Jews who believe in him seek to kill him because of what he's saying. Jesus implies that they do the deeds of their father, by which he means the devil. By now the crowd's getting angry. "Here we are, we believe in you, we want to learn from you, and now you're telling us we're sons of the devil? What? No, we're not sons of the devil. They tell him we have one father, like you, God." And Jesus again says that if they were really sons of God, then they would believe in him. And yet he says again, emphasizing my point that it's often God's truth that leads to doubt, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe in me." And here our lectionary starts, with these believing Jews essentially working themselves into a frenzy as Jesus makes repeated claims to be God, ending with Jesus saying in a very clear claim of divinity, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," using the holy name of God. At this point, they pick up stones to kill him for his blasphemy. So my first major point was that we all have doubts. My second is that doubts are part of the road to faith. If we have never had doubts, then it's unlikely that we have truly internalized the gospel, because it's so radical, so different than our expectations, that it's natural to doubt that the way to strength is through weakness as manifested in Jesus. However, while we doubt is categorically not sin, it can become one if we move from doubt to disbelief, or worse, to sowing disbelief among others. So how shall we prevent our doubts becoming sin? Well, let me relate another story from Mother Teresa's life. In 1975, John Canabaugh, a Jesuit philosopher, went to work for 3 months in Calcutta in the House of the Dying with Mother Teresa. He was searching for an answer to some spiritual struggles that he was having. On his very first morning there, he met Mother Teresa, and she asked him, "And what can I do for you?" And Canabaugh asked her to pray for him. And Mother Teresa said, "Well, what do you want me to pray for?" He answered with the request that was the very reason he had traveled thousands of miles to India, "Pray that I have clarity." But Mother Teresa said firmly, "No, I will not do that." And when he asked her why, she said, "Clarity is the last thing you are clinging to and must let go of." When Canabaugh said, "You always seem to have clarity," Mother Teresa laughed and said, "I have never had clarity. What I have always had is trust. So I will pray that you trust God." Trust. We all have doubts. Doubts are part of the journey to faith, and trust is the nourishment that sustains us on that journey. Trust is the foundation of faith. In God, we trust. The motto of the United States, which according to the courts, is not a violation of the First Amendment, because it's quite obvious that the national motto has nothing whatsoever to do with the establishment of religion. That's a quote from the case. And that its use is patriotic or ceremonial in character. Okay? Yet I suggest today that you take up that motto as your own, with complete acceptance of the meaning it should have to you as a Christian. In God I trust, because it's only by that trust that I can truly have faith. It is only through trust that I can have faith, because trust is the only thing that will allow me to give myself completely and fully to God. If I do not have complete and total trust in God, then I'm still holding on to a false God myself. And if I don't let go and give myself completely to God, then I have made an idol of myself. Remember back before Lent when I urged you to limit your choices and to be obedient so that you could be good to yourself? Obedience is a kind of blind trust, and Lent calls us to that trust. By fasting, we remind ourselves that we can trust God to provide for us. By prayer, we trust that God hears us, even if he doesn't always answer loudly or clearly. By his almsgiving, we trust that we don't really need that stuff, and we can rely on God, and we trust our neighbor to be better stewards of it than we could ever be. If we feel God is distant from us, he's not. He's even closer than those veils that cover our crosses and images today. Yet all we need to do to see him again in all his glory as we pass through this period of doubt is to pull those veils away through complete trust. And indeed, we can trust God. We see that instead of chastising Thomas for his doubts, that Christ gives Thomas exactly what he needs to believe. Jesus comes to Thomas and offers him the opportunity to touch his wounds, because he knows that's what Thomas needs. If we trust in God, we will ultimately receive what we need to overcome any doubts we may have. And finally, as we enter Passion Tide, let us look at Jesus' own life, as we always want to do, for the greatest example of this trust. Here in the next 2 weeks, we will journey with Jesus, who is urgently aware that he will soon be killed. We will journey with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, where even Jesus had his doubts, where Jesus himself prays to the Father, asking him if it's possible to let this cup pass from him. Yet despite this wish for a way out, what does Jesus do here? He trusts completely in his Father, giving up his own doubts, his own way of wishing there was a better way. He gives up those doubts by relinquishing his own will, saying, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Do the same. Respect your doubts. They're a clue that you're on the real path of Christianity, not some fake version that so many like to put in front of us. And say, God, in you I trust. I trust not myself, but only in you. Because when God is in control, everything is possible. Trust Him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Talks at Advent. Homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia.